I'll be continuing with our study of the seven mystery kingdom parables of Matthew 13. So far, we've interpreted the first four parables in parts one and two of this series. And just to refresh your memories a bit, we saw how that the mystery aspect of the parable of the sower was the fact that there is actually going to be a remnant within the remnant, that there will be some members of the little flock who will fail to remain steadfast to their doctrine, and they will fail to endure to the end of the tribulation because of the satanic policy of evil against them, and therefore they will not gain entrance into the kingdom, at least not initially, and how that there will be only that elite group of believers within the little flock, those who do remain steadfast to their doctrine and who will endure all three phases of the satanic policy of evil against them, enduring to the end of the tribulation, how that it will be only this elite group of believers who will gain immediate entrance into the kingdom with great honor and blessings for having endured to the end. Then we saw how that the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the woman leavening three measures of meal were three parables which focused on the evil which the little flock will be confronted with during their ministry, mainly in the future when Israel's prophetic kingdom program resumes again. And we saw how that the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the woman leavening three measures of meal were related to each other. They formed a very related couplet which dealt with Satan's false religious system, starting in Palestine and then taking over the entire Middle East. And we saw how that part of the mystery aspect of these two parables is the fact it is going to look like the ministry of the little flock has turned out to be a complete failure as a result of the satanic policy of evil against them. So that then brings us to parable number five, the parable of treasure hidden in a field. Now, this parable and the parable of the pearl of great price, which follows immediately, form another very related couplet. And they focus on the unique nature and value of the little flock of believers who will endure to the end and make it into the kingdom, and how the Lord greatly values and esteems just what that elite group of believers has done in enduring to the end. So then we will now pick up with that parable, the fifth parable of treasure hidden in a field. Now, as I said a moment ago, this parable and the parable which follows, the parable of pearl of great price, form a related couplet. They are very much related to one another. And the common interpretation for these two parables, at least in fundamental or dispensational circles, will pretty much always identify the treasure and the pearl as Israel, or specifically the little flock. And that is correct. The treasure and the pearl are members of the little flock who have stood fast in their doctrine and who have endured to the end of the tribulation. And the only difference between these two parables is the location of these members within the little flock. Now, earlier in this study, I pointed out to you how that members of the little flock will be located in three different locations during the tribulation. Do you remember what those were? We had a group of believers who would be located in the land, in Palestine. We had a group of believers who would be located outside of the land of Palestine. And then you had a group of believers who were located outside of the land, but specifically in Babylon. Now, the parable of treasure hidden in the field refers to members of the little flock who may be in the land and also scattered around outside of the land. But the parable of the pearl of great price refers to those members of the little flock who are outside of the land but who are located in Babylon. Now, we're going to look at all of this in the scriptures for a more complete understanding of it all, but also we're going to look at it to see that what I've just said so far about these parables is not really a mystery in Israel's prophetic kingdom program. So here again, we have to ask the question, what is there in the way of a mystery involved with either of these two parables? And what I hope to show you is that the mystery aspect of these two parables really doesn't have anything to do with identifying who the treasure or the pearl may be. That's pretty obvious. We know who they are. But the mystery aspect of the parables has to do with the fact that we have this man and then a merchant man who sold all that he had. And that the selling of all that he had really does not have anything to do with the death of Christ on the cross, as that truth as well is not really a mystery either. Isaiah 53 explains how that he will be wounded for the transgressions of Israel, bruised for their iniquities, that he will be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and that for the transgressions of Israel, he will be stricken as he pours out his soul unto death. So his death was not a mystery in Israel's program. The mystery aspect of his death, which was given to Paul for us in this dispensation of grace, but which does not have anything to do with Israel's kingdom program, is the new revelation that while God was accomplishing all this for Israel, he was at the same time accomplishing something whereby now all men could be saved apart from anything having to do with Israel's program or the Abrahamic covenant. That's the mystery aspect pertaining to his death, but that pertains to our program. Because if Satan had ever known that that is what God was also accomplishing through the cross, Satan would have never let it happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. So now the parable, Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here we have a treasure and goodly pearls, specifically one pearl of great price. Well, was the fact that Israel was supposed to be the Lord's treasure a mystery? No, that was not a mystery. And Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, Jehovah tells Israel through Moses that God's plan for the nation is that if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant, that they should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. In Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Peculiar meaning something special. No mystery there. And what about the pearl of great price? Well, the pearl is a gem, precious jewel. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, in the context of the climactic stages of Israel's prophetic program, the prophet describes how that the Lord will be gathering up his jewels. In Isaiah 62, verse 3, it describes the little flock in the kingdom as a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. Now, the Lord actually starts gathering up his jewels right here in Matthew, in Matthew's account, with the calling out and establishing of the 12 apostles. But the time will come also in the future when the Lord will be hiding them out in a field. Turn with me to Psalm 17. We'll look at this hiding aspect of the little flock. Psalm 17. Beginning in verse 7. "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, and from my deadly enemies who compass me about. Verse 8 says, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Turn a few chapters over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. So in the time of trouble, that little flock will be hidden. So these verses describe how there will be this group of people who will be hidden by the Lord during the tribulation. And Psalm chapter 83, verse 3 speaks of those hidden ones. And then you have Jehovah speaking to the little flock in Isaiah 26. We'll look at that. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Isaiah 26, verse 20, come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. So that the little flock, at least some members of the little flock, who will be enduring to the end, will be hidden for a while during the tribulation was no mystery. Now, we've looked at these verses to make the point that the little flock is the Lord's treasure, and to make the point that the fact that his treasure will be hidden out in the field, out in the world somewhere, is not part of the mystery aspect of these parables. So the mystery aspect of both these parables is that both the man and the merchant man sold all that they had. Now, what does that mean? Well, to get the most out of our understanding of this mystery aspect of these two parables, the man selling all that he has, we need to examine a number of passages, and I think a good place to begin would be Psalm 2. We've been in this psalm many times. There's a lot of great information here you're probably all familiar with, a lot of these verses. Psalm 2 is interesting in that what you have here is like a brief thumbnail sketch of Christ and a description of that which will be inherited by Christ as he assumes his rightful position as king over all the earth when his kingdom is established. Verse 1 reads, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, this is the Acts period right here. I think you can recognize that. With the Jewish hierarchy and the Gentiles joining hands in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious hierarchy saying, we will not have this man rule over us. But God the Father has some important things to say about that. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, let me ask you, when should the Lord have spoken to them in his wrath and vexed them in his sore displeasure? That should have occurred immediately after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, shouldn't it? Continuing on in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This proclamation is made by the Father about the Son, but that has not literally taken place, even up to this present time. It is basically a done deal and a foregone conclusion in the mind of God the Father, and you can bet the farm that it will happen, but the fact is that it has not happened yet. Then notice the next verse, verse 7. And in verse 7, notice that the speaker now shifts from the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice what Christ says in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, what we want to take particular note of here is verse 8. Let me read that again. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. All the Lord Jesus Christ needs to do is to ask the Father for his inheritance, and it's his. Technically, the Lord Jesus Christ has the prerogative to do this from the time in which he was begotten, which Acts chapter 13, verse 33 explains occurred when he was raised from the dead. All he needs to do since that time on is to ask, and it's his. And notice what his inheritance is, according to the verse, the heathen and the nations and the othermost parts of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly the heir of all these things. All he needs to do is ask for these things, and they are his. But he does not immediately take possession of these things, does he? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for some more on this. Beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here again, we see that God has appointed the Son as the heir of all things. And then Psalm 2 is even quoted again down here in verse 5, Psalm 2 where we just were. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2 verse 6, where it reads, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." The verse says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Again, it is clear that Christ has not taken possession of his inheritance. And the whole of Revelation chapter 5 details how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is the only rightful heir to the title deed of all the earth. That is all supposed to be his. But who actually does possess these things today? Satan does. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24, you don't have to go there. The Lord asked the question through the prophet Isaiah, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" In the passage, the prey, of course, refers to Israel. Israel was Satan's lawful captive, and they still will be when their kingdom program resumes again in the future. Now, you're all familiar with the temptation accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke 4. It's clear from those passages that Satan is in possession of the whole earth. He was then, he still is now, and throughout most of the climactic stage of Israel's fifth course of chastisement, he will be even more so. So essentially what you have then is a situation where the rightful heir of all these things appears to have handed everything over to Satan. It is as if he sold everything he had to Satan. And in a sense, he has done exactly that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Drop down to verse 3, the end of verse 3, where it says, "And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." In verse 5, the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, is going to be reigning supreme in the Middle East for 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. This is the time period where these two parables apply. In verse 7, the Antichrist has been given the ability to overcome the saints, and he has been given power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And in verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Well, who is supposed to be worshipped and have power over all kindreds and tongues and nations? All that is supposed to belong to Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and who thereby earned the title deed to all of this. It's all supposed to be his. And all he needs to do is ask for it, but he doesn't. And notice that verse 7 says that it was given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And that power was given to the Antichrist over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Well, the only one who has the authority to give these things to anybody is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and whose inheritance it all really is. So the little flock is going through all this tribulation and evil, and it looks for all the world as though the rightful heir has sold everything over to the adversary, a man who sold all that he had. And again, that is why you see all those "Arise, Lord" passages in the Psalms. The little flock is pleading with the Lord that he should return, but the Lord just continues to delay. Why does he do this? Well, we want to address that question, but before we do, I want to finish up the interpretation of these two parables. Now, I said to you earlier that the only difference between these two parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price, that the only difference between these two parables had to do with the locations of the little flock at the time in which these parables play out. That the parable of the treasure hidden in the field deals primarily with those members of the little flock who will be scattered around in and outside of the land, but that the parable of the pearl of great price had to do specifically with those members of the little flock who are outside of the land in Babylon. How do we know this? How do we know that the pearl of great price are members of the little flock in Babylon? Let's turn back to the parable in Matthew. Matthew 13 and verse 45 again. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So in verse 45, we have a merchant man. And this merchant man is the key to answering the question. In the former parable, we had a man, but here we specifically have a merchant man. This is significant because merchant men in the Bible are associated with a very specific location, and that location is Babylon, both in type and in fulfillment. Now, where in Scripture do we see merchantmen? Well, there are two particular chapters in the Bible that are just full of merchantmen. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel 27. I want to give you a brief overview of Ezekiel chapter 26, 27, and 28 before we start actually reading the verses, because I think that will help you understand it better as we read through them. Most of you are probably familiar with Ezekiel 28 because that chapter contains one of the classical passages in the Bible which teaches about Lucifer and his origin and his rebellion against God and his fall. But this whole section in Ezekiel is truly fascinating. And then what you have here is a prophetic picture of the rise of the Antichrist and his power structure during the climactic phase of Israel's fifth course of chastisement, and then his demise at the end of the tribulation. The types involved in this prophetic picture are basically three. You have the city of Tyrus, you have the prince of Tyrus, and the king of Tyrus. Now, the city of Tyrus is a type, a prophetic picture of Babylon at the time in which the Antichrist has established Babylon as the commercial center of the Middle East and his center of operations. The prince of Tyrus is prophetic of the Antichrist. And the king of Tyrus, of course, is Satan, who is obviously the power behind the Antichrist. So in Ezekiel chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. So here is Tyrus, a picture of the center of the operations of the Antichrist in Babylon. And you'll see all that will be going on there as we proceed. Notice that verse 3 says that this is a city which is a merchant of the people of many isles, and that this is a city of perfect beauty. This is the base of the Antichrist. Would you expect anything less? Then verses 4 through 11 go on to describe some of the activities that are going to be going on in this great city, and we're going to pick this up at verse 12 and read quite a few verses here to give you a good picture of all that's going on. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. Javan and Tubal and Meshech, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Togarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, and fine linen, and coral, and agate. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in the market wheat of Minnith, and panag, and honey, and oil, and balm. Damascus was thy merchant in the multitude of the wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches in the wine of Helbon and white wool. Dan also, and Javan, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs, bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, and these were they thy merchants. The merchants of Sheba and Rahama, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. Haran and Cana and Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Asher, and Shilmed were thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. So over and over again here, we see merchants from all the countries of the Middle East were thriving through the commerce of this great city, and this great city was glorious, as it says in verse 25. But all the glory and prestige of this great city is going to come to an end, and it will come to an end very quickly when that happens. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 26. The Lord informs the prophet that this great city of Tyrus, the prophetic picture of the Antichrist Babylon, that city is going to fall. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. You see where we are in Israel's program in these verses, and where we are here, especially in relationship to the parables, which we have already interpreted. In verse 2, Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. The Antichrist is saying from his base of operations in Babylon that Israel has been broken. The center of God's plans and purpose for Israel and God's people has been broken. She is turned to me, he says. The leavening process of the woman has done exactly what the Antichrist wanted it to do. It has thoroughly leavened the entire land of Israel, those three measures of meal, as we saw, and has established the Antichrist's false religion as a religion of the land. Those two women, the beast and the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13, have taken that ephah, that false religion, and established its base of operations in Babylon, as we saw how she did that in Zechariah chapter 5. And the Antichrist is reveling in all this and saying, she is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. The Lord's program and his people are now laid waste, and now everything is about the Antichrist. But the Lord has some other ideas about that, and we see that beginning in verse 3 here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. It says here that the Lord is going to cause many nations to come up against this great city. Go again to Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 27. The fall of this great city. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. Verse 34. And in the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid, and they shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt be any more. You want to see the literal fulfillment of this in the future? Turn over to Revelation chapter 18. We read a lot of verses in Ezekiel because I want you to see how they compare to what we're going to read here. Begin in verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. It's a very important verse. We'll come back to this. Verse 5, For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Almost word for word, as we read back in Ezekiel 27, because Ezekiel 27 is the great prophetic picture of the fall of Babylon. And as you can see from these two chapters, that Babylon is a place where someone would have gone in the Middle East at that time to find merchantmen. Babylon, the center of commerce and the hub of merchantmen. So that is why you see the merchant man in the parable of the pearl of great price. And that pearl of great price, of course, are those members of the little flock who will be out of the land and located in Babylon when all this takes place. And that is why you see God calling his people out of Babylon before he destroys that great city. Turn back to verse 4 again, which says, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Peter, if you recall, in his second epistle, writes to that church which is in Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Even back in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 20, you can see the Lord calling the little flock out of Babylon. Let's look at that verse, Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go you forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Now, this is not a verse which applies to the Jews leaving Babylon after the 70 years of captivity. They didn't have to flee at that time, as they're told to do in Revelation 18. And they were certainly not singing to the ends of the earth that the Lord had redeemed Israel. This is all Revelation 18 in the future. So the fact that some of the Lord's little flock would be in Babylon was not a mystery aspect of the parable of the pearl of great price. And that is why you see God calling his little flock out of Babylon before he destroys it in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. God calling his people out of Babylon before he destroys it. It's exactly like we saw Lot being called out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed that city. With that said, we still have to address the question of why the Lord sold all that he had over to the Antichrist and delayed all that time. Why did the Lord delay in asking for his inheritance? The little flock is going through all this tribulation and evil, and it looks for all the world as though the rightful heir has sold everything he has over to the adversary, a man who sold all that he had. Why does he do this? There has to be a reason why the Lord is delaying. There has to be a reason why he allows things to play out this way. Now, you want to notice that at the end of both parables, he buys back what appears to have been lost. You know, he buys it all back at his second coming. And that, of course, includes his treasure and the pearl of great price. But why did he let things play out this way? Now, there appears to be a very intriguing reason why the Lord Jesus Christ allows the woman and Satan to take possession of all that is rightfully his for all that time. Now, I mentioned earlier that this could all be simply a test of faithfulness to see who among the members of the little flock will prove to be that elite remnant within the remnant. You know, those who would be then honored with great rewards in the kingdom for having endured to the end. That is a plausible explanation in and of itself. I mean, all you have to do is go back to Genesis 22, where Jehovah took Abraham right up to the brink of slaying his son as a test of faithfulness. That was quite a test of faithfulness. So that is a plausible explanation. But I think there is more to the explanation than that. And I think what you have here is another situation where the Lord is going to be able to take the wise in his own craftiness, as Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, quoting from Job 5, 13. And I think that what you have here is a situation of the Lord spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And here is why. We're going to look at a few verses which seem to indicate that the Lord is going to take that very same power structure which the Antichrist has built up in Babylon and use that power structure to come back against him in Babylon to initiate his own destruction. Just like Satan did when he unwittingly allowed the powers of this earth to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, spoiling those principalities and powers, making an open show of them, triumphing over them. Now, the first hint of this may be back in those passages we read in Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So here we have in verse 2, the prince of Tyrus, the Antichrist, whose heart is lifted up saying, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God. As I said to you earlier, the prince of Tyrus is one of the three main prophetic types here one of the three main prophetic types in Ezekiel chapter 26 through 28. And we saw how that the city of Tyrus was a prophetic picture of Babylon, and that the prince of Tyrus now is a prophetic picture of the Antichrist. And in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, we know how that the Antichrist is going to step right into the temple at Jerusalem and declare himself to be God, just as it says here in verse 2. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ informed his disciples the Antichrist would do in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where Christ described how that the Antichrist will commit that abomination of desolation in the holy place, as predicted by Daniel the prophet. And then, in verse 3, it says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Now, I hope you recognize that as sarcasm on the part of the Lord. Verse 4, "With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches. Thou hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. But by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." So we have here all the riches and glory of Tyrus, Babylon, which the Antichrist has established. And then, continuing on in verse 6, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before them that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no god, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Notice that verse 7 mentions strangers and the terrible of the nations. They're going to rebel against the Antichrist. Look at verse 10 again. "Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers." This sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? Continuing on in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now we have the king of Tyrus. Here is that third major type in these chapters in Ezekiel. The king of Tyrus is Satan, the one who is obviously behind the power which the Antichrist will possess at the time. Now, there is no question that this is Satan, as you read on down through verses 16, as those verses describe Satan's creation as the anointed cherub that covered. That was his initial purpose and his rebellion against God and his ultimate fall. And what we want to see here is something in particular in verses 17 to 19. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, and they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." You want to notice in verse 18 where it says, "Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee." This sounds like it could be related to verses 7 and 10, where strangers and the terrible of the nations are said to come up against the Antichrist. Something from within the power structure of the Antichrist will rise up against him. Turn back to Ezekiel 26, verse 3. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Let's take a look at what might be the literal fulfillment of this in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So here we're in the last half of the tribulation. And those 10 horns of the 10 kings are those 10 nations in the Middle East who have joined in confederacy with the Antichrist to rise up against the nation of Israel. Psalm 83. Verse 13 again. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So these nations will join in with the Antichrist in his attempt to completely exterminate the little flock of believers and all who comprise the nation of Israel. This is Psalm 83, phase 3 of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock during the tribulation. But something will happen among these nations which you wouldn't expect to happen at this point. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Some of these nations, which were an integral component of the Antichrist power structure, will turn on the Antichrist and his false religious system. And verse 16 says that they will burn her with fire. Is this the fire which is in the midst of the Antichrist and his city in Ezekiel 28, verse 18? Sounds like it could be. It would be just like the Lord to allow the crafty to be caught in his own craftiness like this, wouldn't it? So then aside from the very plausible purpose of the Lord testing out the faithfulness of the positive responders of the little flock during the tribulation, there is an additional reason why the Lord may be delaying in taking up his inheritance, and that is to allow the adversary to help contribute to his own demise. Well, I hope that provides a more comprehensive interpretation of the parable of the treasure and the pearl of great price. The mystery aspect of both parables being the unexpected appearance that the rightful heir of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears to have sold all that he had over to Satan.